So could you open your scriptures, please, to Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1. Now you might recall, as in our study that we had last week of the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul, the writer, and God the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the exalted position that we have in Christ, who we are in Him. There are unfortunately so many people throughout the earth today that have very low opinions of themselves. They have almost a built-in inferiority complex. This should never, ever be the case with a Christian because of who we are in Jesus. Now, starting out with verse 15 today, Paul begins talking about, he really makes a prayer for knowledge and power. Here's what he says under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, notice there in verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. See, first comes a faith in the Lord, and then after a faith, normally there will come a love. There's a love. There's a word that's important here towards the end of that verse 15, and it's unto all the saints. Unto all the saints. I heard a person not too long ago say this comment, which I thought was kind of interesting, and it was, when I became a Christian, I became colorblind, which is kind of a neat thing. See, one of the things that divides people is, let's say, social differences, the color of a person's skin from black, white, or any of the shades in between. Or sometimes there are other social differences such as the so-called generation gap or whatever. But when we really have a faith in the Lord Jesus, then the result of that is a love that we have for really everyone, but particularly those of the faith. Now, there's a lot of talk in some of these liberal churches about love. They're talking about love, love, love. And that's fine. But, in fact, it's very good. We know that in Corinthians there it mentions that there remaineth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that by having love, we have everything. See, to fully have love, in another sense, you've got to have faith and hope. See, for that full blossoming, that perfection. And you'll find that in the fundamental churches, there's stressed a need for faith, and indeed there is. There's a need to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they receive their new prayer language, and then they just kind of remain static at that point, and they don't move on, realizing that there are many, many more gifts that the Lord has to give, whereby you will be more available and more efficient in the body of Christ. You're just simply more usable. So therefore, you take that first step, like from the first floor to the second floor, on the gift of tongues, if you want to use that expression. But then we never should stop there. By an exercise of faith, then there will be other gifts that will become part of our lives. And we must not think that, well, I guess my gift is tongues, I have that, and therefore none of the others are available to me. No, really, when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when we receive the fullness, all of the gifts are available to us as needed. It may be that we will specialize in one particular one for some reason or another, but that doesn't mean that as the occasion arises and there's a need for you to minister to somebody, that that particular power will not be available in your life. And so therefore we need to strive, even as Paul says, for the better gifts. Now, this is a need of faith, and yet, as we move along in those faiths, it kind of spreads out towards a love, because if we really love somebody, we want to minister to them. And yet the more faith we have, and the more of the exercise of the gifts there is in our lives, then actually the more love we're able to show upon them. You follow what I mean? Follow what I mean? See, it's one thing, like take a person from a very liberal church where all they talk about is love, 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 but nothing beyond that. Okay? Well, if a person is in a sick bed, it's nice to say, gee, I'm sorry that your temperature is 119 degrees or something like that, and I love you, and take care, and bye-bye. You shouldn't say take care anyway, really. So you say bye-bye. Then, see, that's love in the sense you visited the person, but on the other hand, where there's a faith, and there's a working faith in your life, see, you can minister a much higher degree in love when you lay hands on the sick and they're healed. So faith and love go together, and really a strong faith will go towards a stronger love. And in fact, if you really want to have a great love for individuals and for the needy world, increase your faith. Do you see how the two are linked? I'm trying to point that out. Let me show you something. Go a couple of pages ahead and go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Kind of an interesting thing here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We read this particular verse. It says, "Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind." Now here's the part that I wanted to point out. "Striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving, striving, working towards, seeking. Say, "Lord, there's a greater and greater and greater measure of faith that I know you want to impart to me, and I want to make myself available by doing what I can in order that this virtue may be manifested in my life." But it uses the rather strong word of striving together as a body, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, it's so very important. Okay, now Paul, therefore, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." If we want to understand this book, we're never going to be able to understand it with the natural mind. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And I think that I have mentioned to this group once before where we take a very intelligent individual such as Albert Einstein, a brilliant Jew. He realized and postulated this theory of relativity, E equals mc squared and all that that implies, which I fully don't understand, but at any rate, a very brilliant mind, a brilliant mathematician and physicist, and yet the very purpose of his existence, as brilliant as he was, the purpose of his existence was to come to know Jesus as his Messiah. To my knowledge, I have never read anywhere that Albert Einstein found Jesus as his Messiah. Well, if he had such a fantastic mind, how is it that he didn't understand the book and get fascinated with it? Well, there's a need of humbling ourselves and saying that this book is not going to be cracked by the natural mind. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's folly to really try to study this book without asking the aid of God the Holy Spirit. So here it says, "So that may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." So there's a needed for the Lord to give us wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now the knowledge of Him would be, of course, the knowledge of Jesus. I must know Jesus rather than knowing about Him. There's so many people today that go to church and they have a knowledge about the Lord because they may have been to catechism classes, they may have been to Sunday school classes, they may have had Bible studies after a fashion, but yet they don't know Him. They know facts and figures about Jesus, but they don't know Him. Now, when there's that invisible line that's crossed, as it were, from rather than knowing about Jesus, you know Him, that, I feel, is the point of the new birth experience, really. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, which we won't turn to, He said, "Learn of Me, because I am meek and humble of heart. Learn of Me." So He encouraged us to really come to know Him. Again, if you want to go a couple of pages ahead in the book, go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This area here is a desire of my life in a very special way. It's the desire really of my existence. And it's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we have these words, just the beginning of the verse, that I may know him, that I may know him. See, now that word know there, that I might know him, passes beyond that point of facts and that sort of thing about the life of Jesus, but come into that intimate personal relationship. Have you ever had a conversation with a person where on the surface there's been one thing said, but underneath it there's a different reality that's going on? You know, sometimes people say, well, it's not so much the things that were said, but the things that weren't said, or I could just sense that something was going on, or whatever. Well, there's a lot of things that we can learn about Jesus through the Word of God, a lot of things that we can learn about Jesus, but yet, in a certain sense, like, let's just take, for example, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a book that shows a lot of what Paul suffered for the gospel. And it mentions the fact that he was shipwrecked and he was beaten with rods and he was stoned and he went through all sorts of perils from false brethren and perils from the pagans and you name it. Okay? Now the thing that is implicit, that isn't so much mentioned in there, that is for him really to go through all these things, there had to be something going between him and the Lord. See, there had to be something going between him and the Lord. He couldn't do that for Jesus unless there were such a love relationship between him and the Lord that he would willingly and almost eagerly look forward to these things. See, now that's the thing that isn't stated that you've got to kind of catch up. It's between the lines. And so here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and so on and so forth, that I might know him. And this is something that as we move under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to know Jesus, it's something because the Lord is infinite, we're never going to fully comprehend. We can never say, I totally know Jesus or that I totally understand Jesus. So we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us into a deeper and deeper relationship with him who is our bridegroom. Now another thing I'd like to mention here in this particular verse is that the more I know Jesus, the more I trust and believe. And again, there's that old saying that we had there in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so therefore the key really to getting that belief, that faith, is to go into the word of God. I run across people so many times, and they'll say to me, you know, I've been reading the Bible for such a long time, and it was such a dull, dull book. It just didn't mean anything to me. And then all of a sudden, it just kind of brightened up. It's almost like God turned the light on. Now, there's not a word, there's not a phrase, there's not a clause, there's not a verse, there's not a book in the Bible that God the Holy Spirit is not capable of really enlightening for us in that fashion. But the thing is, we have to ask for it. So therefore, even though we go against the dullest passage in the world, what seems to be the dullest passage in the world, if we can just ask the Lord to turn on the light, we're going to see meaning there that has a great effect on our lives. There was a young kid that I was talking to not long ago, and he's about 20 years old, I'd say, and he rides around a certain part of the time on a motorcycle and you know, that sort of a syndrome, as a lot of kids do. And yet he was really engrossed in a book of the Bible, just fascinated with it, staying up, you know, day and night, reading the thing, studying. And I said, what book of the Bible are you reading? And he says, it's fabulous. I said, what one is it? He says, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, second book of Numbers, the fifth book of the Bible. All right, now here's a 20-year-old kid who has half of his mind, in a certain sense, on motorcycles, and yet what's happened? See, God the Holy Spirit has turned on the light for him. God the Holy Spirit turned on the light. And that's what we need to do. The Lord is capable of doing that with Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or any of these other things. The Lord can turn on the light. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this verse where he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's a revealing of Jesus throughout the entire scriptures. Go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 44 for just a minute. Luke 24, verse 44. This is kind of a beautiful section to me. It's the conclusion of the gospel of the conclusion of the good news according to Luke. And here in verse 44, we have a situation where Jesus is talking with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And afterwards here in verse 44, and he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So there's a lot about Jesus in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now here's, then it says in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That they might understand the scriptures. There's that thing that all of a sudden Jesus saw fit to ask the Holy Spirit to flick the light on for them, to turn the light on. Things that they had read before that had no meaning, all of a sudden it came alive. So as Jesus did that for them, we were talking about the disciples on the way to Emmaus a little bit earlier, and here he's with some more. It's really beautiful when the Lord does that. There's another thing that I think is interesting. I pointed this out before, but it's so important. I'm going to point it out again. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:6. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14:6, we read the following words. It says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. So Paul here mentions four ways that we can come to that revelation of Jesus, that knowledge of him. So the four things would be, first of all, by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine. Now when you split those two up here in 1 Corinthians 14:6, two of them are natural and two of them are supernatural. The problem with the church today, many times, is that we try to take only the natural paths towards that knowledge of Jesus. And so therefore, many times the ministers from the seminaries or whatever, they will be teaching along the lines of doctrine or knowledge. Now that means human knowledge. Human knowledge. In other words, it's a very natural way to come to know the Lord. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But the thing I want to point out, and the thing that Paul is involved in here with in Ephesians, our first chapter, is that there also are other ways, and that is where the Lord intervenes on your behalf. And then what he will do is he will give you revelation knowledge. And there's something very legitimate about that, where you can just say, Lord, touch me. Give me a revealing of what you have to say there. Now, sometimes you can put the book down and you can take a walk around the block, or you can take a walk in the woods, or you can sit in the sofa and you can just kind of close your eyes and listen to the Lord, and the Lord can give you the meaning of what's behind all that. He's capable of doing it, because it says right here that revelation, and this is revelation knowledge, is what is being spoken of. Now, the second supernatural way of coming to know Jesus or something about his movement in your life is through prophesying. There are churches upon churches upon churches upon churches all across the country and around the world, not only in this century, but in other centuries, and guess what? They have no prophets. In other words, the Lord will speak through the knowledge sometime that the minister may have, but there are no men or women that will prophesy in the church. They should, because this is given as a very legitimate way, according to the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, for the body of Christ to grow and to come into the knowledge of him. So therefore, although we don't want to neglect the natural, let's not neglect the supernatural either. Let's ask for direct revelation knowledge. It's a legitimate thing to do. Let's ask that there would be prophets raised up in our midst in the body of Christ. And if there's nobody around, say, Lord, I'm available. Use me. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, let's move on here to verse 18 then in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we read here in verse 18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened," the eyes of your understanding. Albert Einstein had great knowledge, but you see, the eyes of his understanding quite possibly may never have been enlightened. "So the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory," pardon me, "what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, that's a tricky little paragraph there in verse 18, but there's a lot involved here. Now, the key word that I'd like to touch on is this word hope. It says, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." I don't think there's anything wrong at all with looking forward to the reward that the Lord sometime will give us. Let's go back for a minute to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this very beautiful chapter about God's Hall of Fame. And they mention all of these heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, all of whom exercise faith to some degree. And then we might take Moses here, and it says in verse 24, Hebrews 11:24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Then especially verse 26, "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches," and I want to show you the word greater riches "than the treasures of Egypt, for he had recompense unto," for he had respect unto "the recompense of the reward." So it says here that Moses, almost in a calculated way, said, "Well, now Pharaoh has something to offer me, and the Lord has something to offer me." And he esteemed that the reward that the Lord was going to give would be greater. Many businessmen need to get this concept across because they're concerned with dollars and cents, greater methods of efficiency, and also greater financial return. Now, here the Word of God says with regard to these heroes that, and particularly it mentions here Moses, that he said, "You know, I'm going to cast my lot with the Lord because really here in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches." See, there's a comparison. What does Pharaoh have to offer? What does the Lord have to offer? "Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Why? "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Moses was looking for a good deal, if you want to use that term, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes Christians get too holy and they'll just say, "Well, I'm going to do everything I do for the love of God." Well, you can do that if you want to go that way, but that's not the scriptural pattern. The scriptural pattern is that God will reward us for what we do, and we should look forward to those rewards. Sure, there's, in a sense, when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to be clothed in this white linen, which is the, we're washed in the blood of Jesus, and therefore we're clean in God's eyes, and there's no rank. And yet, in another sense, there's going to be a time when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to be given rewards according to our works. It says that in the Word of God. And so, therefore, those people who keep their eyes on the heavenly reward rather than the earthly reward, they're going to be standing in a lot better stead. So I think that just for the reality of the fact that if we think of the reward, it drives us to the goal. Sometimes it's good to think about those rewards and those crowns. And when we stand before the Lord, what is he going to have to say to us? Now, also here with Jesus, when you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, just moving a page ahead, it says, speaking about Jesus, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." What cloud of witnesses? What does that mean? Well, if there's a cloud of witnesses, it speaks of a grandstand. That means we must be on the playing field. That means we're involved in a game, in a contest. There's some people that call themselves Christians that are so out of it, they don't realize that they're in a ball game. See, we're down in an arena, and although we can't see them, there are angels and saints and those that have gone before us, and they're looking down to see how we are playing the game. So there's a real contest going on, and it's of tremendous importance that we understand this. There's an unseen audience. Time and time again, I've been to athletic events, and I have participated somewhat in athletics myself, and I know that when there's a crowd of people there, somehow you just give out a little bit more. If there's, you know, you make a play and then the crowd, you know, you catch a pass in a football game or something like that, and then the stands, you know, they just rise to their feet, you know, and they're yelling and shouting, boy, that really makes you want to get on the ball or whatever. Now, the thing is, in our Christian walk, there's a fantastic number of people in the grandstands. God's Word has said that. Let's remember that. Everything that we do and say and think and all the desires of our heart are watched by unseen people in the heavenlies. Now, so wherefore we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, here's what I want to point out. It says, looking unto Jesus. We were just looking unto Moses. Now we're looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And here's a strange thing. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So even with Jesus, he figured, now God, my Father, is going to give me a reward if I live a perfect life. And he saw the joy for him to be placed at the right hand of God the Father. Remember that Jesus is true God and true man. All right, now granted that we all agree and we're always fighting with the unbeliever about the fact that Jesus is true God, but let's not lose sight of the fact that he was true man. Jesus did have a free will like you have a free will or like I have a free will. He didn't have to lead that perfect life that he did. He could have deviated from the way. And yet, what did Jesus do? He led a perfect life, and certainly he had love for us, but one of the reasons that kept him going was that God the Father was going to give him a reward that was really going to be pretty heavy. He's going to be placed at the right hand of God the Father. And here it is. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Okay, he said, I'm going to go through pain now, but there's a reward that my Father's going to give me if I'm faithful to him. Very interesting. So the next time you run across somebody who says, oh, I'm just going to do it for the love of God, and so forth. Well, if they want to go that route, okay, but that's not the pattern that Scripture shows us. The Scripture teaches that we should look forward to a hope someday in the next life. We have almost a light touch with earth down here because we have our mind so much on where we are going. Now, back again to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where we're at, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. See, well, the reward that we're going to receive sometime, that's the hope of his calling. These rewards that the Lord is going to give us. This place where there's going to be no more crying, no more weeping, no more wailing, or anything like that. Then, there's a second clause in here. And it says, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, who does his refer to? His refers to Jesus. So, that therefore would refer to the inheritance of Jesus. What is the inheritance of Jesus? The inheritance of Jesus is you and me, because it says here, in the saints. So therefore, what's happening is that Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is saying, we're going to look to the hope of our calling, on the one hand, so there's a certain inheritance that we're going to come into. Now also with Jesus, there's an inheritance that he is going to come into. And one of the inheritances that Jesus is going to come into is that he's going to have his inheritance in the saints. There's going to be a pleasure that Jesus receives as he receives us, the bride, as he, the bridegroom, receives us, the bride. Do you ever think of that? For these Christians who have kind of an inferiority complex, just remember, I am the inheritance of Christ. See, I am the bride. I'm the bride. See, that was back in topology, way back in the Old Testament, I think it's Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham, who is a type of God the Father, wanted to have a bride for his beloved son, Isaac. Okay? So he sends this servant to a faraway land to find someone who's going to be a bride for Isaac. Now, the servant that went out and found the bride would be typical of the Holy Spirit, and Isaac, of course, would be typical of Jesus. So there in topology, way back in the Old Testament, is what we have in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is calling out a people at the command, really, of God the Father to be a bride, an inheritance for the Son, Jesus. You ever think of that? Praise God. That really excites me when I think of that. We don't understand how precious we are in the eyes of God because of how clean we are because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You may say, well, is this a new thought? Because it's kind of a heavy thought here that not only do we have an inheritance in the next life, but the Lord also has an inheritance, and we, Christians, are His inheritance. We are His inheritance. Was that ever expressed another way? Was it expressed ever by Jesus? Yes, it was. It's not new to the epistles. Go back, for example, to Matthew chapter 13, and I'll show you something there. Matthew chapter 13. Now, this is that famous parable that has to do with the... Well, it's the chapter that has the seven or eight parables in it. So, Matthew chapter 13, and take a look, please, at about verse 44. So, Matthew 13, 44. Now, Matthew 13, 44 has one of the parables in a one-verse paragraph. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven, now that refers to the church, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, who is the man that when he finds this treasure in the field, gets so excited that for joy of it he goes and sells all that he has and buys it? See, that man is Jesus. That man is Jesus. And what he does is he gives his life on the cross in order that he may purchase the treasure in the field. And you see, the church is that treasure that is in the field of the world. Praise the name of the Lord. So now that corresponds with what we're reading here in Ephesians about us the being the bride, the inheritance of Christ. Now, another thing, sometimes, have you ever heard somebody say, well, now, Jesus loves you so much that he would have died on the cross just for you alone. You ever heard that somebody say that? And you kind of say, well, I don't know about that because I can see the Lord dying for, you know, millions of people on the cross, but just for me alone would he have gone through that? Well, the next parable is really concerning that. And it just, what it does, it opens up the lid of the treasure box and there is a pearl that is found that's examined. And it says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven of the church is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, who's that one pearl of great price? That's you and you and you and me. One pearl of great price. He went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. So there is a good reason to see right there where we are a pearl in this treasure chest, and if the Lord had to go through the whole thing again for one single individual, he would have done it. Now, if we can really meditate upon this a little bit, we come a long way towards a knowledge of him. Because you see, when you say, well, now Jesus loves the whole world, you say, well, that's great, but I'm not sure that he really knows my name. But when we get to the point where we realize that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and he would have just done the whole thing again if I were the only sinner on the face of the earth, and you look at Jesus in agony, you say, wow, he must have really loved me. That's heavy. And then we begin to come into a love relationship with him because he does something like that for us. Sometimes, I think in normal circumstances of life, we're very attracted to people who we will find will do something for us or they will say something kind of in our behalf. Sometimes you may run across some other individual and then by chance you happen to find out that that person gave you a compliment, or maybe in some kind of a situation you find out that someone did something for you, although they kind of did it in secret. And your heart goes out to that individual. And yet look what Jesus did for us. He agonized on the cross for us individually. Not for the masses in the world only, but for us individually. And that parable tells it. Okay, now let's go back again to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we look at this verse 18 again, so Paul is saying, I'm praying that you guys can get some enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, that you may understand two things. Number one, what is your hope? In other words, these crowns that are coming in heaven, and also what the inheritance of Christ is in you who are the saints. That's basically what he's saying. So again, in the language that we have here in my Scofield translation, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, It is for you that are Christians. And here's the other side of the thing. What's going to be Christ's reward and the riches of the glory of His, Jesus' inheritance in the saints, that is in you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I must be pretty precious to God the Father if He's going to give me as a reward to Jesus. You might just say that God sees me as really His inheritance. All right, then, moving along to verse 19, it says, And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? So Paul again is saying, now if you want to understand the power that's available, you're going to need help from the Holy Spirit to do it. So many times we Christians are like people that have no light, that at least it doesn't shine as brightly as we'd like, but it's like we're walking around a room with a lamp in our hands, but we haven't plugged the cord into the outlet. See, there's power available if you'll just plug it in. There's power available. Now you may say, well, what type of power is available to me as a Christian that I need God the Holy Spirit to help me with? Well, there's power available to be totally free from sin. Once we've come to the Lord, we don't have to really sin anymore. God can help us with that. We can go to Him and we can just really ask the Lord to keep us free. And indeed, He gives us that help from heaven. There's a power to live victoriously. We don't have to be social misfits. We don't have to be physical misfits. We don't have to be financial misfits in life. There's all sorts of needs that human beings have, and yet there's a power that's available to solve our psychological problems. There's a power that's available to solve our physical problems. There's a power that's available to solve our emotional problems. There's a power to solve any financial problem that we have. There are methods that the Lord has given in His book, and when we get into this book and we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, there's power to live victoriously. There's the power to walk with Jesus. There's a fantastic power to agree. This is one of the greatest powers that we possess, and yet people don't use it very often because they don't believe that it works. And of course, when they don't believe that it works, it won't. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, that if even two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by My Father which is in heaven. Now what did Jesus mean by that? He meant exactly what He said, that if you will agree, believing, indeed it shall come to pass. Now there are more and more Christians that are catching on to the fact that the Lord meant what He said, and they're finding that as they grab hands with somebody, that the Lord is really beginning to back them up. As soon as my wife or myself has a problem in any nature and we need some type of a resolution on the thing, boy, we grab one another's hands fast. Lord, we're here together and we just agree on this, and that's all you need is two. But we really expect the Lord to come through with what He said. And it's amazing as I begin to catch on to the fact that this isn't an idle verse, that power of agreement is heavy. It's heavy. Jesus left Himself wide open. He said, if even two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Now, the only thing, obviously, that you couldn't ask would be something that would be contrary to the Word. For example, you don't like your next-door neighbor, and you say, Lord, you know, I like that guy never to go to heaven, or whatever. Well, that would be contrary to the Word. Would the Lord back you up there? No. But anything else, it's unlimited. It's unlimited. Just agree. Just agree. The Lord will come through. It's just amazing what that little promise does. There's another thing, too, that the Lord gives us the power to do, and that's to do exploits. I think the eyes of the Lord are searching across the earth today, North America, South America, Africa, wherever. He's looking for people that are totally dedicated to Him and that are willing to take a risk. They're willing to take a risk. He's looking for people to do exploits. A man who gets a medal in battle is a guy who somehow or other has risked his life. He's risked his life. I remember reading a story of World War II when there was some guy who was a pilot and he was flying a plane, and his friend got shot down behind enemy lines, and he went down there and he was able to get the guy out of his plane and put him in his own plane, and somehow they got off, although they were shot at by, I guess it was the Japanese at that time, but he took a risk because, you know, he didn't have to go down there behind the lines, but he did. But he risked his life. All right, he got a medal for it, which he richly deserved. But now the Lord is looking today for people who are willing to take a risk for Him, to stand on the Word, to stand on the Word. So many times people are, there are so many throughout the country And throughout the world, there are so many people that have finances that are being kind of kept in a bag or a jar someplace, for that day that probably will never come. And yet, if we would just say, Lord, your word says, my God shall supply all my needs according to your riches and glory. The Lord didn't say, providing that you have a big bank account. See, and there's so much that can be put into the work of the Lord if we will just trust the words here. There's a good example of taking what you might call a risk. But yet the Lord is looking for those who will do exploits. God, the Holy Spirit, can give us the power to do that when we ask. There's another fantastic power that we have that my wife and I have been learning to use, which is really good. Like, suppose you come home and all of a sudden your house is just chaos. You know, the kids are arguing and screaming and yelling and blah, 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 and so on and so forth. And there's just nothing but turmoil. Okay, now we have the power of binding and we have the power of loosing. Let's use that power. See, some people feel that the power of binding and loosing was only given to the clergy. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. That was given to the people. If you would read, we don't have the time to turn to it now, but if you would go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus said, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then if you say, well, now who's the you plural? You look at the very first verse of Matthew chapter 18, and you're going to find it says, then the disciples came up to him, and they began to ask him questions. It was all of his followers. It was not just a certain select group of people. And so therefore, when you come into a house where there's turmoil, if the husband or the wife, anybody who has the cool at the time, if you can just get by yourself, go to the bedroom, close the door, and just say, Satan, I take authority over you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I command you in his name to get out of this house and off this property. We are King's kids. This house is a house that is consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no place here. Get out. I bind you. And now when you say that and mean it, he gets. Because we have that authority. We have that authority. See, we have to get into our minds that there's a power available to us. Sometimes when people receive certain promises of the Lord through, let's say, a word of knowledge or something, I've come up to people afterwards and I've said, well, did the thing ever come to pass? And the person will say, no, not really. And I said, did you ever believe that it would come to pass? No. Sure. So, obviously. See, and then you come across somebody else. Did this thing ever come to pass in your life? Yeah, it really worked out. Did you think it would? Yeah, I really believe God for it. See? Now it's the same way in dealing with the enemy. Also, there's a power, you see, not only of binding, but of loosing. In other words, suppose there's some neighbor next door that is having problems. It could be problems of any type. Okay, now we have power to loose the resources of heaven to come down and to aid that individual. Lord, they're having certain types of problems in their social life, Lord. They don't seem to have it. They're people that are ill-poised, and they're having problems with everybody in the block. Lord, I just thank you for just loosing your blessings from heaven down upon them. I thank you for sending ministering spirits to every single individual to, in a special way, guide their mouth and guide their actions. I loose the blessings of heaven upon these people that live next door to me. Will that work? Sure, it'll work. Sure, it'll work. There are many, many ways that God has provided whereby we can minister to one another. Use it. His power. See, don't be like the Christian who wanders around, in the darkness with the lamp, and he doesn't put the plug into the outlet. So when we call upon God's word and stand on one of these promises, indeed it does work. Then we continue to verse 20, and it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Praise God. Far above. Now those two words are key there in verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This verse 21 is a good one to remember, because if you study the cults, or you know people that are involved in the cults at any time, the cult, C-U-L-T, such as the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, or anything like that, and there's a kind of quite a variety these days, you'll find that usually they stumble upon one person, And the one person that they stumble on is Jesus. Every single one of those people have a misunderstanding of who Jesus really is. Now, one of the things that they do, they'll say, oh, everybody agrees, well, yeah, Jesus was pretty nice, you know, he did a lot of neat things. But on the other hand, they don't put him really as God. As God become man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we know his name was Jesus. All right, now what they do is they give him kind of a rank where they make him one of these superior beings somehow or other. So you know, when Paul here says about far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, those are ranks in the heavenly choirs, if you want to use that term. There are angels that have remained faithful to God that have a certain rank, and there are demons that have fallen from God that have a certain rank. And what he is saying here is that Christ has been placed far, far above those, you see, which is something that the cults don't understand. They don't understand who Jesus is, and they sometimes will make him kind of like a Michael or a Gabriel or something like that. No, no, Jesus is in a different class. He's all by himself. He is the God-man. Then in verse 22 we read, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So I think we understand this much, that the church is not a building, but rather the church is people. It's very important that we understand this concept. The church is not a building, but rather is people. Now remember also that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head, and there's no man that's the head. There's a very common tendency of people to try to go through other people to get in contact with the Lord. Now, this can be done in many denominations. Sometimes they will idolize people in the hierarchy. Sometimes they will idolize an elder. Sometimes a deacon. Sometimes a pastor. But the Lord wants an individual relationship right at the family level. Let me show you something that's quite interesting here. Go, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now, here's a good example to show that the Word of God is inspired, because no man could have written this, because there's a tendency, for the most part, for men sometimes to want to dominate over other men, or sometimes there are certain men that like to have other men dominate over them. Sometimes we like to have other people make the decisions for us, and sometimes we like to make the decisions for other people. But now watch how this goes. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, basically, you see, we know that children are submissive to their parents, the wife is submissive to the husband, and it says here the husband is submissive to the Lord as Christ is to the Father. Now, the thing that I want to point out here that we may miss, unless you read this carefully, is that there's a real definite missing link in there. Do you see what it is? If man had written that, see, it would be from the children to the wife, or say the children to the parents, then the wife submissive to the husband, and then the husband maybe to the pastor or maybe to some person in the hierarchy. There'd be some human being above other human beings. And then as Jesus was to God. But the thing is, there it goes right from the basic unit of society, which is the family, to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Goes right from the family to the Lord. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this is a strong deterrent for men ruling other men's lives. Sometimes it's nice to consult with somebody, to go to a brother or sister in the Lord and say, "Would you pray about this with me," or whatever. But when we get to the position where we don't make spiritual decisions for ourselves, And really, you know, just try to seek the Lord on this and talk with the Lord as to what He would have for us individually, and we have somebody else make our decision, even though they may be good Christians, this is not good. This is not good. The Lord wants an intimate relationship with us. He is the head of the church, and remember, the church is not the building. The church is you and me. So therefore, Jesus is our head. Praise the name of the Lord. Then it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's an interesting thing. It says, "And you hath He made alive." It almost seems to imply there that there was a time when they were the walking dead. Well, that's exactly what Paul meant to imply. Remember when Jesus was talking in His earthly ministry, and He said, "Let the dead bury their dead." What did He mean by that? Let the dead bury their dead. He meant let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the dead bury their dead. So in God's eyes, there are all sorts of dead people that are walking on their feet here in Newburgh. There are all sorts of dead people that are walking on their feet. Who are the dead people? Those people that have not been born again. In God's eyes, unless your spirit is alive by the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the new birth experience, you're the walking dead. That's exactly what it is. So therefore, Paul says here, "And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now you may wonder, what's the difference between trespasses and sins? I don't know what translation you have there, but that's the Scofield that I'm using. Now the trespasses, it would be in the Greek, it's those that deliberate type of sin, those big ones where we really deliberately do something that is wrong. These other ones would be, the sins would be more the failings that a person would have. But at any rate, no matter what they are, He has made us alive. And then in verse 2 it says, "In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Very interesting little paragraph there in verse 2. One of the things that's kind of interesting is that in verse 2 it says, "In which in times past you walked." Now, walked is it's a much weaker word in the Greek. In the Greek, it doesn't mean so much walking, but rather it means a meandering. In other words, before you come to the Lord, there's kind of a meandering in circles. There's no purpose. You go this way, you go that way, kind of like a bee going to, honey, you know, this bush, that bush, and there seems to be no pattern. There's no direction, like a piece of cork or flotsam that's just floating on the ocean, bobbing around, and seems to be going nowhere. I heard an extraordinary testimony a couple of years ago from this fellow that was a fine basketball player. His name is Jerry Lucas. And he's a very brilliant individual, and he's a fine athlete and author and everything else. But he went to Ohio State, and he was, I think, an All-American, I believe, for 3 years in a row, and won national championships. And then when he went to the Olympics, they won a gold medal, and then he went into pro basketball, and he was on 3 championship teams. And he was just a bright individual in college. He mentioned in this talk that sometimes he wouldn't study a fraction of the time that other people were studying. He just hardly cracked a book, and yet he would, you know, always get straight A's. I think he was a Rhodes Scholar or something. I'm not sure of that. But at any rate, he's really a very bright individual. And then he wrote a book, and it hit the bestseller list. This is the book that's, I think, called the Memory Book or something like that. It was at the top of the bestseller list for about 6 months. You know, boom, you know, he's right at the top. So what did he have? He has a very good-looking man. He has fame, known worldwide. Everything that he touches is just like a Midas touch. It turns to gold, all the money, writer. So he had it in all realms. And yet, he said, in this testimony that he gave, he says, "My life was empty." He says, "I had everything," he says, "and I was so empty inside until the time that I found Jesus Christ." And he says, "When I found Jesus," he says, "there was a purpose to my life." He says, "The greatest thing in the world that happened to me when Jesus came into my life was I felt finally there's a purpose for my existence." And yet this is a guy that had everything. Everything. Money, fame, athletic ability, good looks, you name it. He had everything. But what was he doing? He implied in this talk that he gave, it was at one of these father-son banquets, and I took my oldest boy with me. He was just saying, I was meandering. Everything I touched turned to gold, but I wasn't going anywhere. I had no purpose. I was dry, empty inside. So that's what Paul is talking about here, in which in times past you meandered, you ambled, you just kind of shuffled around according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, I think we know that the prince of this world is Satan. And remember that if a person hasn't come to the Lord, they're really under the control of Satan. Remember the Pharisees were talking to Jesus and they said, "We have Abraham as our father." And he says, "You're of your father, the devil." That's what he said. That's what Jesus said. See, it's so hard for us to walk by faith because, you see, the natural eye looks at this fellow. He happens to be, let's say, a fellow who works in a bank or some big executive. He has a nice clean tie on. His suit costs $250. He drives a nice car. He doesn't make mistakes in grammar when he talks. And yet Satan can be his father. He's empty inside and he's headed for hell. See, now that's what faith tells you according to this word. Because he just doesn't yet know the Lord. So Paul is saying there was a time when this was your lot. See, some people get confused as to the idea as to who's really in control down here. Some people say, well, now look at Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Therefore, Jesus is in control. Well, it's true that Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, but Jesus is not yet in control in an absolute sense. See, Jesus has, first of all, when Adam sinned, God gave him dominion over the earth, and Adam sinned. He chose to obey the enemy, Satan, rather than God, and so therefore he kind of gave the title deed to the earth over to Satan. Now, Satan was defeated at the cross, but Jesus has retaken only a part of planet earth. And the part that he has taken is that small group of believers on planet earth that really love him. So therefore, Jesus has taken possession of you and me, the church, but the vast majority of the earth, including the physical ground and the atmosphere and all that, that's still under the control of Satan. Now, that's not always going to be so. When Jesus comes very soon in his great public second coming, then he's going to totally take over. But right now, he has only a possession, only a section of his possession back again, which is his body, the church. You have to also just really, by the word of God, develop a hatred for Satan. It's very necessary that you do this. See, sometimes you get the little can of beans or peas, you know, and there's this little red guy that's kind of cute there, you know, with the sword in his hand. That's supposed to be the devil. No. How many times have you heard, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life? We've heard that, haven't we? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you realize that the other side, the other side of that particular phrase is that Satan has an absolutely miserable plan for your life? He would love to see you in misery. He likes to see you squirm. He likes to see you sweat. He'd like to see you financially broke. He'd like to see you physically in a hospital. And he'd actually like to see you smashed up in an automobile accident and dead. Jesus said that the thief comes but to kill, steal, and destroy. Hate the devil. He's a wicked individual. Seeks the destruction of souls. So, he says here, in which in times past you walked, you meandered, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, which is really everyone who has not come to the new birth experience. You know, Jesus is just the opposite. You know, Jesus, he says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Some people don't understand all the fringe benefits that are given to those that are Christians. Well, now if you just take that phrase that Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly, if you've got life, you have it. So therefore, if he says, I'm going to give you more life, what does he mean? He means life in all these other areas that we've been talking about. Greater psychological health, greater physical health, greater financial health, greater social health, greater spiritual health, and all these other things that we can imagine. A fullness of life. That's what Jesus' plan is for us. And then we read verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, notice he says of the mind, refers to intellect. Boy, we've really got to be on guard against that today. Really be on guard against that, because today, with all the scientific progress that has taken place, it's almost like there's a false god in society as never before, and it's the god of intellect. It's the god of intellect. In fact, there's never been a time probably when people still believe in the Garden of Eden. I had a man of God, a man of the cloth, just almost laugh me to scorn about 2 weeks ago, because I said I really believe there was a real Adam and Eve in a real garden. And you know, haven't you read? Don't you understand? See, he doesn't realize it, but that man is worshiping at the shrine of intellect. Mind. It's a false god. But anyway, so Paul says here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Even as others. So therefore we see that in the beginning it was spirit on top and then soul, body down below. When there was the fall, it was inversed, and we became prey to our bodily appetites, mind being under that, and then spirit being way down and submerged. With the new birth experience, that can be reversed. So then it says, let's finish up with this. Let's stop here with verse 6. Let's read verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God that we were able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, invert that syndrome so that we are led by the Spirit rather than being led by our fleshly appetites. And that also we are not going to worship anymore at the god of intellect. We're not against intellect, but nevertheless, anything that the human mind discovers must be in conformity to the Word of God. And if it's out of conformity to the Word of God, then we are worshiping at a false god. Praise the name of the Lord. Could you stand, please? Now we will conclude this Bible study with the sinner's prayer so that a person might be born again if there is a desire in some heart who has never really known Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Praise God.